that connects events that occurred prior to the 14th chapter. And if you know the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel divided the tribulation period into two segments, 3.5 years, then a little brief period, and another 3.5 years. Some scholars believe the first 3.5 years will be heaven on earth, and the second 3.5 years will be hell on earth. We don't know for sure exactly. When I read the book of Revelation, I think there's so much going on a long time before the middle of the tribulation, which in certain areas of this world is definitely feeling like a great tribulation. As a matter of fact, as you and I sit here enjoying the comfort of the freedom we still have, our brothers and sisters around the world are already feeling the heat of persecution. And keep them in your prayers, because one day we're going to be in heaven with them. Are we going to rejoice over the Lamb of God who made it all possible, getting us through all the trials? And who knows when in our country things are going to change rapidly. If I look back what happened over the last 4 or 5 years, I can hardly believe how the political as well as the religious landscape in this country has changed so rapidly. And if you have not recognized that, you need to wake up, because it hasn't changed to the better. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And I looked and behold in a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, modern English, about 200 miles long. Quite a picture here. Lots of creatures in heaven. Different sickles are being applied. Different voices are speaking. Different proclamations are being made. I think there are 7 proclamations, what we just read, and the prior 9 verses, the entire chapter 14. Why are 7 divine proclamations made so powerfully, while the activities, the details of the activities, are not being revealed to us until the 16th and 17th chapter? This is just a view from heaven. John hears it. He sees the movement going on inside, outside the temple. The reason is, if you go back during the first half of the tribulation, we're being introduced to a false trinity. Remember that? There will be a false God the Father, which will be Satan playing the role. There will be a false Jesus, the Messiah, a false Savior. that will be the head of the world government, which we know as the Antichrist, and there will be a false prophet. And the prophet always is connected with religion. There will be somebody who will speak with such powerful force and has incredible powers to prove, quote unquote, that he is assigned and anointed by so-called God to do these things. And it's so powerful that the whole world will follow that false teaching. The entire world. Very powerful. So the reason why the 14th chapter reveals to John the things which he sees and hears the proclamations made is because John was probably shaken in his boots, so to speak, when he saw all these false, this deception stuff going rampant like wildfire to the entire world. And he must have been devastated. How would you be? I mean, Christ came to die for the sins of the whole world, and here everybody's following the wrong Messiah. And John sees all this, and then God, by his Holy Spirit, shows John an entirely different picture. And he said, hey, it's not all lost. You lost a little sight of the whole thing, just like we sometimes do when we hear all the things that are going on in the world. We think, wow, who can endure this? What's going on? But there is hope. Hope needs to be injected every so often. How many of you would say amen to that? So in this chapter here, which is revealing to us what's going on in the second half of the tribulation, there are three major themes revealed to us. And they're going to go throughout the entire rest of the book of Revelation. So I'm going to summarize it for you this morning. So be attentive, don't fall asleep, don't go to the bathroom, don't do anything. Just stay put and listen. I'm not going to repeat it. Three major themes. Theme one, we're going to hear the proclamation of the failure of the counterfeit Trinity. And I say to that, amen. Hallelujah. It will be a total failure eventually. The second theme that is going to be found here is the announcing of the outcome of the bowl judgment. The bowl judgments are the wrath of God upon a sinful world. Now listen carefully to me. We will repeat that again. How many of you know that the true saints of God are not appointed for the wrath of God? The bowl judgment is the wrath of God. Okay? So that will be coming to fruition as we study the next few chapters. And the third theme given in that chapter is giving us encouragement, especially to those who are still alive during that time or need to go through it all. There's great encouragement. The Bible tells us many times, over and over in the New Testament especially, that one of our challenges and one of our tasks as born-again believers is to encourage one another. How many of you know that? Why? Because there's so much discouragement going on. So when we get together on a Sunday morning, one of the key things is not just to study the Word of God. That is a key thing, but it's not the only thing. When you see one another, when you give one another a hug, when you talk with one another, genuinely interested in what goes on in their lives, pray for one another, do all these things, you encourage one another. That's what church is all about, by the way. Okay? That's why we come. So these three themes are wrapped up in seven proclamations. A few of them we already studied. And we're going to quickly repeat them because I know your memory is not better than mine. There are better days than others. And some of you are very glad that my memory is failing sometimes. So what's the first proclamation? Let's quickly look at the first five verses. A lamb was standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. How many of you know that's not you? At somebody else. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. By the way, a harp is simply an old instrument that has been translated into a great grand piano. It's just a large guitar. You know, it's just an instrument with many strings. How many of you know in some cultures they have harps with one string and they make a lot of music? In some they have two strings. How many strings did David play? The Bible does not reveal to us exactly, but I think there were five strings. Five. Yeah, I think there were five strings. Do you know why? The number five in the Bible is the number of grace. Number of grace. God's grace. And so I just go with five. And Bill, you can keep your banjo. That's okay. It's all fine. But you're going to see these instruments in heaven. See that? Do you know why there's no camp piano up there? It's too heavy. They sang a new song before the throne. So here you see the first proclamation. It's 144,000 standing on Mount Zion in heaven, which is a picture of what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back down here to earth and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. And what will happen when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives? Yeah, the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen will literally divide the crust of the earth. It will move the Mount of Olives into two directions, east and west. And if you look at a map, and that could be your homework, it goes to the east and west, and there is a fresh river going through it, between it, with fresh water. It is so powerful that's going through there that it will go all the way down to the Dead Sea. Will wash out the Dead Sea, all the minerals. Will fill the Dead Sea, which is the lowest and deepest sea, land sea, on the planet. Will wash it all out. Will fill it with fresh water. And the Bible says, during the time when Jesus is here, the fishermen, you guys have a hope in the millennium. All the ones who are fishing, you have hope. It says the fishermen will sit at the south edge of the Dead Sea and will fish freshwater fish. Well, Lois, you're not catching anything there. This is the power of God showing salt and deadness. When the living water gets to it, it washes everything away. And it sustains and provides what man needs. Isn't that amazing? It's all there. So when he comes back, that will take care of it. So when we see that proclamation, we already know it's going to happen. And John obviously goes, whoa, 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 I like that. I like that. I didn't like the one before, but I like this. Before he even gets what they say, it goes right on to the second proclamation, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. How many of you know there's no gospel being preached in purgatory or in heaven? How many of you know that? There's no such thing. When you leave this earth, you hearing the gospel has come to an end. When you're in the coffin, you can't save somebody anymore. It's too late. It's done. This here is a proclamation of the everlasting gospel that it's one more time being preached. Remember in chapter 13, the Antichrist, the second person of the counterfeit Trinity, he proclaims himself to be God. All over the world. And people will follow him. The false prophet. The counterfeit Trinity. Third person. He's calling all people and all nations to take the mark of the beast and to worship. In that environment, when the whole world hears a wrong gospel, in that environment, all of a sudden, an angel is being dispatched from heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, because there's only one true gospel. He's preaching it one more time. And it's like God saying, guys, I give you one last chance before I have to pour the wrath upon this earth. You remember when Noah preached? How long did he preach? 120 years. 120 years he preached. And how many people came to the Lord? Well, that's not, no. I think maybe his family heard it and they maybe came, you know. There were how many in the ark? Is that majority? Is that the majority? Okay, you know. Little math. So the rest all got the wrath of God. Here too, God will send the angelic being flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. In other words, John sees that God is so merciful. Even during the tribulation period, he lets them have one more chance to make a choice. They can choose. Just as Joshua looked at the Israelites at the end of his life, and he said, guys, you were walking with me to the desert. God brought you into the promised land. I see that your pockets are still bulging. What did the Israelites always carry in their pockets? idols, carved idols, which are carried all the way from Israel. Just in case God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would fail, we have something to go back on. Joshua looked at them and said, get rid of all these idols. And the Bible tells me they emptied the pocket. They had idols galore. And when he brought them all together before he knew God will take him home, he said, O Israel, choose this day whom you want to serve. For me and my house, we've made up our mind. We will serve the Lord. That's the challenge Joshua brought out. Well, Joshua is a forerunner, the symbolic forerunner of Jesus Christ. This last gospel he preached is the same clarion call where God literally tells the people, choose, choose today. You want to follow the Antichrist and get all the goodies from him, or you want to follow my son Jesus Christ and get eternity? You have to make a choice. So much for predetermined election. How many of you know God gives every one of us a choice? We can choose, we have to choose, one way or the other. And even at the time when God wraps up this age, which we know as the church age, once he wraps it up, he gives him one more final clarion call. What a proclamation. After that, my friend, the door of salvation is closed. It's over. Verse 8, we see a third proclamation. Another angel followed saying, we looked at that last week, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is God taking care of the capital city of the Antichrist. And he destroys it. It's like God would say, I had enough with America. Let's just wipe off Washington, D.C. Some of us would say, praise God. But God would say, enough is enough. That's it. Do you know what? Most people in this nation would not get it. When Babylon is fallen, the world will watch, but they will mourn and cry over the lack of income and capacity to make more money. Look at the merchants, how they cry. Nobody says, we better repent. Yet the proclamation is made. So first comes the gospel, then God says, I'm going to take your capital city away from you. I just destroy it. And people still don't get it. So he goes on, the next proclamation comes, and that's a fourth proclamation, verses 9 to 12. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Smoke will come up. It will ascend forever and ever. That's quite a picture. How many have ever heard, I'm not going to that church. That's a fire and brimstone church. Ever heard that? Well, if I have a cold night like this, I like a little fire and brimstone. Keeps me nice and warm. So I put a log on, you know. So then the church all of a sudden is fine, correct? Listen, the church is not here to make you feel fuzzy and good. The church is here to preach the truth to you. There is an eternal heaven to be had. There's also a choice man can make not to go there. That has nothing to do with fire and brimstone preaching. That has something to do what people make a choice about. I want to follow the Antichrist. I want to follow Satan. And Satan's eternal abode is in hell. God never made hell for human beings. Do you know that? That was never his intention. He made hell for Satan and his fallen angels. But those who pledge allegiance to Satan and his fallen angels will obviously spend eternity with him. Just as God has made a provision that you and I can spend eternity with his eternal son, Jesus Christ. And when we accept him, we follow him down here. And where do you think we're going to spend eternity? Wherever he is at. This is what the book of Revelation says. Wherever the Lamb goes, that's where you and I go. People say, I don't believe that we're going to come back to this earth for 1,000 years when Jesus rules and reigns. That's for the Jews. I've read in the Bible, wherever the Lamb goes, where does the Lamb go? He goes for 1,000 years back here. Wherever the Lamb goes, that's where we go. We are sheep. Where the shepherd goes, we go. It will be glorious, by the way. Stay close to the shepherd. This is a proclamation here, what I call the point of no return. Remember, they just got all this news offered to them that they can accept the Lord Jesus, they can choose. Then God says, I show you what I'm going to do with this earth. I take the capital out so you can see what's going on. Why do you follow this man? Then all of a sudden, the proclamation of the return of Jesus is proclaimed. And he says, but if you do not accept him, then there is no return for you to accept him. Once you have made up your mind that you don't want to go there, the chance is given and it's over. In other words, the opportunity of salvation will be available as long as people are without the mark. Look at the conditions. It's if anyone worships the beast and his image, remember that's demanded, receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. If you look up on the Greek text, you actually can find out it literally means on. And I never really paid much attention, but this time I did. How many of you have ever read a scripture verse 100 times and never got it all? So this time somehow it attracted me to that word on. And it is a perfect description, which then my light went on. People say, you know, they're going to put a microchip in your forehead or on your hand or whatever, or a tattoo. It doesn't say in your forehead or in your right hand. It's on it. It's not in. That's a huge difference. So you can forget the microchip. It's not going to be it. That tells me right then and there. It's not going to be it. Unless you swallow it, but then you just need to go to the bathroom. It's taken care of. Then they can't find you. There's no such thing. This is a deliberate decision we are making to worship the beast. A deliberate decision. And the Bible says the condition, once you made up your mind and you worship him, is the point of no return. How many of you would say, that's a very important decision? Or, I can bring it back to you today. You know, we don't have to go into the Revelation section. We just say, okay, how does that work today? Let's say you would have a major physical episode where you are in the hospital bed, in the ICU, and you're about ready to give up the ghost. But you don't know Jesus. And somebody comes in and says, before you leave here, I know your time is up. I want to introduce to you my best friend. How many of you have to say that's your last chance? So that person has to make a choice. They can say, I accept Jesus. And only by the grace of God would somebody walk into an IC room and offer you one more time the gift of salvation. Normally we don't get that gift. We don't take that chance, correct? But if it would happen, that would be pretty much like here in the book of Revelation when the Antichrist demands that we worship him and we make a choice and say, no, I've read in the Bible, I've heard plenty of it. That is one thing I cannot do. And then it's okay. It's like with the Meshach, the Abednego, and Shadrach, you know? You don't want to worship? Not a problem, Nebuchadnezzar said. Up in the fire you go. And they say, oh, it's fine. I'm going in the fire. That's a picture of the ruler, the Antichrist, what he demands of everybody when he comes to worship. You bow down, worship, or else the favorite method of getting rid of you is... yeah, beheading. Beheading gives you a little bit of clue. Christians normally don't behead other Christians, you know? Hindus don't do it either. They club them to death. Who's beheading? You can keep it for yourselves. Gives you a little bit of hint where that all goes. Point of no return. Once they have taken the mark, you are marked for good. There's a good side to that because when you and I come to Jesus, we're also marked. Once we take the mark, we are saved for good. Isn't that good to know? So I tell the people normally, and they say, well, there's no way of returning. I say, yep, you got that right. There's no way of return. No point of return for me. I'm going straight to heaven once I leave this earth. Okay? So that's very, very, very important. Notice in verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. It's kind of interesting. How many of you grew up Roman Catholic? Let me see your hands. Got a whole bunch. Good. Me included. I was an altar boy for many years. The best I ever had. Why are you laughing? When the priest gives you the chalice, you have as an altar boy two cups in your hands. Well, kind of almost like little kettles, you know. Depends where you go to church. One of them is filled with wine and the other one is filled with water. Remember that? So my priest, when I was altar boy, he always wanted to have full strength. He goes, I pour the wine, and then I came, you know, we should have mixed with water, not to make it that strong. And he goes, sometimes he put right his hand over it. That's a picture here. When the Bible says that the cup of the wrath of God is going to be poured out full strength, that means pure, pure. There is no dilution in that judgment. It's coming full. In other words, the mercy and grace of God is not available during that time. It's full strength. Do you get that point? That's not a good place to be. And you wonder, why is our God so brutal? Why does he have to do it that way? Can he just take the breath from man and just let them fall asleep? They just fall over and it's done? Wouldn't that be a much better way to go? They did not get the point when the everlasting gospel was preached. They did not get it. Why? Paul is giving us the answer in 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to know that has not changed. Even today when we see people on the deathbed and we go and share with them the gospel and they don't get it, there is a reason for it. Do not tell me God has appointed some to spend eternity in hell and others in heaven. I do not believe that doctrine once and for all. I never believed it. And I don't believe it because it's not the character of God Almighty. He gives us a choice. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. We can read it. And then the lawless one will be revealed. How many of you know that's the Antichrist? That's the same man we're talking about. It, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you read that casually, you could read it this way. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive or did not love the truth. But that's not what it says. It's a lot more powerful. It says they did not receive the love of the truth. When the truth is being preached, you present to the people the love of God. And we always say, oh, John 3:16 is my favorite verse. It's true. It's packed right in there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So they do not receive that love in that truth. They reject it. People today use the name of Jesus in vain. Some people walk in the streets and have parades and publicly flaunt the name of Jesus as a bigot. They do not receive the love of the truth. They take in what they believe and make themselves to be God. Can you imagine when the Supreme Justices of the United States of America have to stand one day before the judge of all the universe? Can you imagine that? And they said, yeah, it's good. Just kill as many millions as you want. We make it a law. What do you think is going to happen? They did not receive the love of the truth. No one who can make a decision like this does really love the truth that God is the grace and mercy of the world to all people. It's there. And then God changes around and said, you didn't love that? That I sent my son? I send you strong delusion. Do you know what a delusion is? The word diluted comes from that word. You have a little bit truth, but you dilute it. Do you now know why the wrath of God is not diluted? You get the point? Full strength? He will send them strong delusion. There will be a mixture of truth and lies. But because people do not believe the truth, undiluted truth, they're going to get the full wrath. And the reason why they rejected the undiluted truth is because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a purpose why they reject it. Nobody has to tell me how I have to live. God made me that way. You know, I for the life of me, I don't get it. We as parents raise our children and we say, don't lie. And the child could look at him, God made me that way. What would you say as a parent? Swap, swap. You didn't see that, did you? That's a biblical way of taking care of a problem. Listen, we are all born sinners, but that doesn't give us the right to do these things. Every one of us. So if we have pleasure in unrighteousness, we don't want to get rid of it, then we simply go still to church, but we live for a church where the truth is being diluted. And when the truth is being diluted, we like it because I can keep on living the way I live. And nobody condemns me. I want to go to a church where nobody looks down on me. You know, everybody accepts me just the way I am. Listen, not even Jesus accepts you the way you are. Do you know that? It's actually biblically and theologically not correct. He looks at you and he said, I'm going to change you. Then he transforms you from a sinner into a saint. I say, come on. You have no entrance into the kingdom of heaven as a sinner. Only as a saint. That's when you get undiluted truth. We don't go to Jesus and say, well, you know, I'm already good. 50% is good. The other 50% you can take. No. How many of you know? He starts brand spanking new. This is why I say he doesn't take us the way we are. Actually, what the old one is, he rejects. He creates something brand new. Have you ever read that? Have you ever read that in the Bible? I am a brand new creation. He does not do home improvements. He does everything brand spanking new. And then he says, now you're mine. Now you're saint. And this is what Paul wants to bring across. Don't point the finger towards God. He did everything. But you want to dilute it. He said, I show you what the full strength is, undiluted. And he gives it to them. In other words, the Apostle Paul clearly teaches that no one, listen, no one will take the mark of the beast and accept the Antichrist in ignorance. Nobody can claim ignorance. It's there. They've heard the truth. Don't you know that Jesus said, this gospel will be preached to the end of the age and to the end of the earth. And then the end will come. Why? Nobody can stand before God and say, I did not know. No one. It will happen. Then the end will come. Does that make sense? Let's look at the 10th verse one more time. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Some people say, you know what? I can't believe that God has even something like fire and brimstone going. I really can't believe it. But Jesus said it. It's a vital truth of the Bible. Okay? Now, we have covered two themes, four proclamations. Let's look at the last few. The last theme is found in the rest of this chapter here. First 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from the labors and the works follow them. Let's quickly look at verse 12. That's a proclamation of a special blessing promised. A very special promise. How many of you would have liked to wake up hearing a voice this morning in your bed, God says, I have a special blessing for you. You would have said, oh yeah, Lord, I'm here. Anything I need to do, just pour it on me. This is a divine proclamation of a special blessing for special people. The word patience here many times is translated in the New Testament as perseverance. Have you ever heard the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, correct? Ever heard that? It's, by the way, the most comforting biblical doctrine next to salvation, I believe, is that doctrine of perseverance, if it's done in a biblical way. In proper terms, this doctrine highlights the reality that God himself will keep his saints and will bring them with the sustaining faith he gives them all the way to the very end. How many of you can say amen to that? This is the real biblical doctrine that keeps us going when we fail God. How many of you ever failed God? When we fail God, it keeps us going. We know that the saints will persevere, not because we are strong and tough, but because God will supply all the need we have, all the faith that is necessary to hold on to, and we will make it all the way to the end. That is right found in the book of Revelation, in the midst of all the wrath of God being announced to be poured upon this earth. Given us a tremendous special blessing to the saints. Jesus said it this way in chapter 24 of Matthew, for then there will be great tribulation. You know, people think the first century is probably the greatest tribulation period of the church. No, the worst is yet to come. And these are not my words, these are Jesus' words. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. How many have to say, oh, that hasn't happened yet? No, nor ever shall be. That will never be repeated. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the people God still has down here, it will be shortened. You obviously know that there will be a whole bunch of saints that will slide right from the tribulation period into the millennial. Unscathed. Unscathed. God will shorten the days so that they survive. And they will make it right into the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. God will use them to rule and reign with him. Obviously the saints who went to be with him before, we get our glorified body. How many of you look forward to this? Our glorified body, yeah. You know what? The doctor's going to be out of business in heaven. There's no health care. The only healthy saints up there. Whew, looking forward to that one. This is the proclamation here, okay? How can these people during the tribulation period endure such great persecution? How can they? Just like they do today. The promises of God's word. The promises of God's word. If you ever read the stories of our early first century and second century church who were hiding in the catacombs on the underground, the Roman cities, underground. What did we discover? And why do we know that they were down there? It's because on the walls, when they were persecuted, had nothing to eat. On the walls, they actually inscribed scripture verses, promises of God. The Bible was not even yet spread. There were only parchments going among the churches. They memorized them. And that promise of God, or promises of God, made them endure all the pressure. Can you believe that? So how important do you think it is for you and me to have a few of those hidden in our hearts? Or maybe in your home, you maybe have it on a wall or on a fridge, or you have it wherever you go. It reminds you Then God is faithful. These promises will keep us through the difficult times. And that's why this proclamation is made. It's interesting, it's the fifth proclamation I could find. Number of case. Interesting. Let's quickly look at the sixth one. This is the sixth proclamation. On that, there are two sickles that have been introduced when we read the scriptures, you remember? Okay, let's look at verses 13 to 16. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having in his hand a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, actually has the crown on his head, and the sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, trust in your sickle and reap, for the harvest has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Anytime in the Bible you have that symbolism of reaping, it is always harvest time. It's harvest time. Here the Lord Jesus has the sickle in his hand and he harvests. In other words, there will be a harvest of souls during the tribulation period. Almost all the way to the end. There will be a harvest. So the maturity of the world will pledge their allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist, and will accept the mark. But many, even during the second part of the tribulation period, will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy of God. And God will reap them and bring the harvest in. The Bible tells us so, he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. All the people that belong to him, the harvest comes in. You say, Pastor, we have a problem. You told us that the church, you know, is in heaven. And there's some people come a little late, you know, just like in church on Sunday morning. They come a little late, you know. So don't you think when the church age is out, these guys just snooze you lose. It's done. Or can we add them to the church? What do you think? Whew. We have a very deep theological discussion here this morning. Actually, when the church age is wrapped up and God has a wedding feast, he, Jesus, is the bridegroom. We are the bride. We're going to have a wedding feast. Have you ever heard the saying, Jesus saying to John the Baptist, you know, that he is the greatest among men, but the least in the kingdom? Have you ever heard that? And then John makes one day a startling announcement. When they ask him, are you the coming one? Or are you one of the prophets? And he said, no, I'm neither one of them. I'm just the one who prepares the way. Then he goes on and explains to them that he is a friend of the bridegroom. Remember that? He's a friend of the bridegroom. Then Jesus comes along and he gives these parables, these incredible parables about the wedding. And he said, you know, the father sent out all these wedding invitations, correct? And people go and get them. They don't want to come. Then eventually he fills the whole house with unworthy sinners, you and me, saves them, brings them in, and here we are. We are the bride. But there the house is being filled also with guests. There are guests. And the question is, who are these guests? There are sinners saved by grace, but not during the church age. They are guests. How many of you know Abraham will be very proud? Well, Abraham is not a part of the body of Christ. He's not a part of the bride. He certainly has a special spot in God's place. Entirely something different which you need to study eventually. There will be lots of guests. How many of you would like to marry your daughter away and there's not a guest showing up? Some of you would say, much better on my wallet. I would be fine with me. But that's not God's concern. Listen, when you have a wedding like the Heavenly Father has with his Son and the bride, all creation will rejoice. All creation will rejoice. The universe will stop for a season. They will focus on what the Son of God has accomplished. Everything God has ever done and created, remember, for him, by him, and through him, everything was created for him, it finally comes to a consummation, and the entire creation celebrates. And we are the bride. Wow. You better behave. Learn to behave, okay? The wedding. I don't want to have any complaints during the wedding. So there will be no rehearsal, no wedding rehearsal. We go there and we all do the right thing. Can you believe that? Millions and millions and millions. These people here harvested, they will be in the guest room with us. Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, the last proclamation. There will be a second sickle introduced. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. That's an entirely different sickle. And another angel came out. See that? Another one having also a sickle. And then another angel came out to cry. And he said he had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, trust in your sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Where do grapes end up? In the wine press. This is the harvest of those who have rejected the offer of God. There will be a harvest. They will be harvested, and they are going to go to God's wine press. And God's wine press will be in the Middle East at that time. It will be the final judgment. The Bible tells us that God will make the people come to a valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also sometimes known as Megiddo. It's a large area where it's all flat in Israel, one of the few areas where it's all flat. And these people all will be gathered, and God will enter into judgment with them. He will trample the winepress. Now, I have to put a little myth away from your hearts and minds. When you hear that expression, the battle of Armageddon, there will never be a battle in Armageddon. Okay? There will be a winepress. God will tread that winepress. God will enter into judgment with the world leaders and with his followers. And that's the winepress. No battle there. God will take care of it. So that's why some scholars finally get the point and say we call it something different. Just not the battle of Armageddon. Because there will be none. The battle has been won in the spiritual before. This in verse 20 will reveal to us the location. The winepress was trampled outside the city. Outside the city is Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's about four and a half feet tall if you have a good quarter horse. If you have a paint, it's only four feet. Appaloosa, even smaller. It's about 4.5 feet tall. And you and I know human blood cannot rise that. Because once it hits oxygen, it doesn't rise. You can't stack it on top of each other. When the Bible calls anything in the Bible blood, it should be translated red liquid. Whatever that is. I'm of the persuasion that God will open the earth and the hot magma will come to the surface and will devour everything. And there will be liquid. When magma hits the surface, it's called lava. And it's hot. Everything in its path will be burned. Everything down there will be burned. And why I believe that is, isn't that the way God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? I might be wrong. I'll let you know when we get there. But I know that human blood cannot be stacked 4.5 feet. Scientifically, that's not possible. But I do know that there is a earthquake fault going right to that valley. You can look it up anywhere. And who do you think put them there? One of the arteries of that earthquake fault goes right east-west underneath the Mount of Olives. Who do you think put that there? The Jordan River? Is underneath the Jordan River is actually an earthquake fault. And it goes all the way up to Turkey, and it's going to go from there north-northwest. And you can look it up. It has huge implication how God is going to do it. Isaiah, the prophet, reveals to us that God will destroy people with the earth. It's just something to think about it. The winepress, when God does it, it's not going to be pleasant and nobody will escape. Only his saints will be kept safe and sound. Hopefully you and I do not have to travel there to see what they're doing. We just stay put, or we've been in heaven rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. But one thing I know, every proclamation God made in that 14th chapter is now fully being revealed in details beginning in chapter 15 all the way to 21. We are up for quite a journey. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Your word is powerful, truly sharper than any two-edged sword. We are so excited what you reveal to us each day. Lord, the book could be a frightening job to read through it, to absorb it, to study it. But once we know you and we know your love for your people, we know your protective guide you have given us every day, your promises that we will persevere and we will make it to the end, your promises that you go to heaven and prepare a place for us there. All these things, Lord, give us hope and anchor we can hold on to. And we know we can look at these things, we can study these things, and there's nothing to be fearful of because you are the God in charge of it all. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Lord, may that will encourage us and strengthen us to share with our brothers and sisters out there who don't know you yet, with our acquaintances, with our friends, family members. Lord, that they may still hear the truth. As long as they have breath in them, there's hope. And we thank you for giving us the opportunity to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.